Luke chapter 23, verse 39 to 43. So Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." How does someone get to heaven? It's an important question to ask, isn't it? How does that happen? What needs to happen before Jesus can say to that person, "Today you will be with me in paradise," or "You will be with me in paradise," whether it's today or whether it's further down the line? That's what one of the characters in our passage today has Jesus say to him. It's an amazing thing. "You will be with me in paradise." The criminal on the cross and his coming to faith. It's such an amazing story. It's an amazing thing to have recorded for us in the Bible. It's one of my absolute favorite bits of the Bible. And even though it's just a few short verses, there's more than enough just in this passage alone for us to stop and to consider for a good long time. We're only going to spend, 25 minutes, half an hour this morning. But we could spend a lot of time looking at this. At this stage in the story, Jesus has been tried. He's been beaten, he's been humiliated, he's been accused of being all sorts of things that just simply aren't true, aren't the case. Now he's been nailed to a cross and he is slowly dying with a semi-mocking sign fixed above his head, verse 38. "This is the King of the Jews." He's being, as he said he must, he's being numbered with the lawless, numbered with the transgressors. He's being executed alongside two criminals. And as he hangs, dying slowly and painfully, these two men who are being executed either side of him, also on crosses, words are exchanged between them. Words are exchanged. And it's one of these interchanges which is amazingly powerful, amazingly brief, and amazingly deep at the same time. And we're going to spend some time in it now, but we're barely going to scratch the surface. But hopefully as we look at this passage this morning, it'll make you want to come back to it. It'll make you want to read it more throughout the week, chat about it over lunch today, and keep on looking back at it, keep on discussing it. And so we have two criminals. One of them comes to faith and is given this amazing assurance from Jesus, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But how did he get there? How did he get from being a criminal, being executed on a cross in the worst possible way, to having Jesus say that to him? To being welcomed into heaven with Jesus. What had to happen first? Did he have to have a degree in theology? Did he have to explain the whole doctrine of substitutionary atonement? What happened in his mind for him to get from the point of being a criminal being executed to being welcomed into the kingdom like that? Was there any kind of pre-written prayer of confession? As we look through this passage, we're going to see the process of someone coming to faith. Becoming a Christian is amazingly simple. And amazingly deep at the same time. In this passage, the criminal who comes to faith, he's clear in three main realizations. And we're going to kind of structure our service, our sermon, around those three realizations that the second criminal on the cross makes. Three realizations. He realizes who God is. He realizes who he is. And he realizes who Jesus is. And let's take each one at a time. First of all, he realizes who God is. The first difference between these two criminals on either side of Jesus is what they think of God, who they see God as. In verse 39, one of the criminals starts to insult Jesus. Have a look at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there started insulting him. And he mockingly demands that Jesus save himself and them as well. And the second criminal responds in verse 40, and he cuts to the heart of the difference between the two of them here. "Don't you fear God?" That's the question he asks. "Don't you fear God?" The second criminal knows something about God. He feels a certain way about God that the first criminal doesn't. We don't know his whole story, and we don't know how he's ended up being executed. on a cross. But as he's about to die, there's a fear of God right at the forefront of his mind. He knows his life is about to come to an end. He knows it, that everything that he had been working on in his life, that's all coming to an end. His death is very, very close. And he's powerfully aware that there is more to reality than just what this life has to offer. He's powerfully aware of that. There is a God who is greater and more powerful and more amazing and more holy than anything this world can offer us or can show us. A God who makes this world tick over. A God who made him and made everything. And fear of God is the key thing that he has here. And fear of God, isn't necessarily how we would define it, that word fear in the Bible. It isn't just sort of being scared, although that kind of comes into it. But it isn't just being scared. It's about being aware, being conscious of how vast, how holy, how amazing God is, and how very, very small and insignificant you are by comparison. Fearing God is to see him in all his holiness and all his bigness. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 13 says this, and it's Moses speaking to the Israelites, and he says, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And he carries on and he says, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. He is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. And so fear of God is about seeing everything in perspective, seeing yourself in perspective, seeing your life in perspective, remembering God is a God of the highest heavens. God is a God who makes everything in this world tick over. Just having an awareness of how enormous he is, how huge he is, how other he is in his holiness, and realizing by comparison, you are very, very small. And it's scary when we do that. The fear of God, that's where the sort of fear as we would understand it comes in, because we realize we're utterly dependent on him. He is vast and enormous and powerful, and we are very, very, very small by comparison. We are utterly dependent on him, and that's scary. A good way to remember this is, I've probably done this before, but it's to feel your own heartbeat. Just everybody put your hand on your heart for a second. We can stop ourselves from blinking, can't we, for a bit? We can have challenges with someone else and we can say, right, who's going to blink first? And our eyes get all watery. But we can't hold our heartbeats. We go to bed at night. We don't have to wind the heart up to make sure it carries on throughout the night. We wake up the next morning and we don't have to make sure, right, how many heartbeats am I going to need today? We have no control over it, and yet it is right at the core of who we are, steadily beating away. God is giving us our every heartbeat. We are right in the middle of his hands. You can take your hands away now. Thank you for doing that. But that's such a reminder, isn't it? He sustains our every moment. He's holding us together. We are in his hands. And it's scary because we are so small. We are so dependent on him. And he is so big and so holy and so vast. If our heart stops, we stop. And they're amazing reminders. If God doesn't keep us alive, we don't stay alive. And 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he keeps us going. We are utterly dependent on him. And he doesn't just do that for us in this room. He's doing that for everybody in London, for everybody in the UK, for everybody in the world. And that's not even talking about the stars and the moon and the rivers and the lakes and the seas and the animals. God is huge. And it is kind of scary. Fear of God is about that awareness, that scary awareness of just how huge he is and how small you are by comparison and how dependent on him we are. The second criminal here has something of that awareness. We don't know exactly what he knows. He knows that he's only a small thing. He knows his life has been a few decades, an insignificant blip in the timeline of history. And he sees himself in perspective, and he knows there's more to this life than just what he has so far and what he is living right now. And as he comes to the end of his life, he feels that frailty. He feels that sense of urgency because he's coming up to the end of this and there's something beyond that is huge and unknown and scary. And so the priorities that he had in this life are behind him. They are over. There's no thought for his own power. There's no consideration for his own importance, his own significance, his own wisdom. He is acutely aware of how little he is, how dependent he is on something greater. And that's a scary thing. As he's about to face death, that's a scary thing. And as he approaches that death, he's acutely aware that his fate is totally in the hands of somebody greater than himself. It's completely out of his hands. He fears God. That's totally different to the first criminal. Totally different to the first criminal. The question is asked of the first criminal, don't you fear God? And that's because his challenge to Jesus, and in his mocking of verse 39, his lack of a fear of God is evident. Firstly, he joins in with insulting Jesus in verse 39. He just joins in what everybody else is doing there. He's on the cross himself, and yet he still insults the guy who's being crucified next to him. And then there's a sort of mocking half-recognition of who Jesus is when he says to Jesus, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But this isn't a genuine recognition of who Jesus is. Because all he wants here from Jesus, if Jesus has any power at all he wants is for Jesus to help him. To save him in this life. Get us all down from these crosses. I've still got life to live. I've still got money to spend. I've still got dreams. Do you see how that's totally different to the other criminal? The other criminal, fearing God, he's massively aware of how fleeting this life is. He's let go of everything in this life, his ambitions, his power, his wisdom. This man is totally, totally different. His attitude is that if this Jesus is good for anything, if he has any power, he can use it to help me. If he has any power, let's see how it can be used to help me. Jesus might have power, and so he might be able to help me in this life, or he might not. But that's no fear of God. God might be out there. This is an attitude we'll come across. God might be out there. And if he is out there, he can help me with this or that. And then if he doesn't do that, well, I guess he's not out there. That's not fear of God. Because that's to have your priorities, your dreams, your life as the most important, your wisdom as number one, and then to have God as an afterthought. This is what I want, this is my comfort, these are my dreams. If God is there, he can help me achieve them. God is secondary. To fear God is to realize how big God is and how small you are. The criminal here, God is very small, and his priorities are very big, even though he's about to die. To fear of God is to realize how fleeting your life is, how dependent on him you really are, to see God as scarily big. And that's not happening for this criminal. But I wonder, which are we more like this morning in those two criminals in terms of our attitude towards God? Are we more like the first criminal who insults God and treats God badly most of the time, who has his own agendas, and then God is included insofar as God will help me with my plans, with my dreams, with my ambitions? Has his priorities, his goals, and you know, says, if you're there, God, help me with this. That kind of recognition of God. Even if we're Christians here this morning, we can be guilty of that, can't we? Having our priorities, our goals first, and only really including God insofar as he can help us with what we've already decided should happen. Or are we more like the second, aware of how small we are, aware of how vast God is in his holiness and his power? Are we so aware of his glory, his majesty, that it slightly scares us? Maybe it really scares us. We realize that he has us completely in his hands. That our lives that we cling to so tightly are actually fleeting over in an instant. Do we realize that life before death is a blip compared to the life that follows death? God is holy. He's untouchably holy, indescribably holy. And we are such fragile little things, and our lives are such fleeting things, and it's humbling and it's scary to think about. But that's the first realization that second criminal comes to. That's the first thing he realizes. I'm very small, I'm very weak, I'm very frail, and there is something out there way bigger that I am totally dependent on. And as he does that, he realizes who God is to some degree. But secondly, the second thing he realizes is he realizes who he is. This is our second point. He realizes who he is. And this is connected to realizing how huge God is, because if you see God as how big he is, that'll make you realize you're small. So he's already learning about himself. But there's more to it than that. Not only does he realize he's small and that he's dependent on something greater, verse 40, he also realizes he's not deserving of any mercy. Verse 40, he says this to the other criminal. He says, "Don't you fear God?" He said, "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." Again, we don't know what these two men had done to be executed like this. The Romans didn't just crucify anybody. You know, someone who stole a loaf of bread wouldn't write crucifixion. It was reserved for people that they wanted to make an example of, people that had done something pretty serious. It was a warning, a public execution for everybody to say, right, you don't do that. You don't mess with the Romans in that way. So we don't know what this man has done. We don't know the details of that, but he knows he's getting what his actions deserve. He knows this is the right consequence for his actions. He's aware of those actions. He's aware that this is the logical consequence. He says this, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." There's awareness of his own guilt. He is honest about himself and he realizes, I haven't been perfect. I've done some stupid things. And where I'm at now is what I deserve, given what I've done. Put simply, he realizes that he's sinful. But he knows there's more to it. There's more to this death. There's more to this punishment than just what men can do. When Jesus was teaching a few chapters back in Luke 12, he says this. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell." There's a greater judge than anything that this world has. There is a greater judge who has greater power. And there is a greater punishment than death. The second criminal has an awareness of this because he asks Jesus to remember him in the life to come. He knows as he's going to death, he's not thinking, yeah, I deserve this death, but at least it'll be over and that'll be it. He knows there's more to come. He knows there's something beyond it because he asks for Jesus' help beyond death. He's made bad choices in this life. He's messed up. He's hurt people. He's been selfish. He sees himself for who he really is, a sinner. And again, the first criminal is totally different to this, isn't he? He's totally different. Verse 39, we've already seen, there's that demand to Jesus, save yourself and us. And it's a denial of guilt. It's to say, I'm not ready for death yet. I'm not ready for this yet. If there's any chance for escape, if Jesus, you can give me any chance for escape, I'm going to grab that, because I shouldn't be here. I've got more life to live. I'm not taking this if I can help it. The second criminal knows his actions. His deeds have led to this. He's aware of that. He's feeling and experiencing those consequences right now, and he knows that is right and that is just. Even if it is painful, he knows it's right and he knows it's just. But he is very aware of the close link between his actions and the consequences of those actions. He's very aware of the link between his sin and the consequences of those sin of that sin. For him, the consequences he's experiencing, for the first criminal is totally different, isn't it? For the first criminal, the consequences and the sin are totally detached. They're totally detached. For him, the consequences he's experiencing are detached from his actions. I'm now suffering, but anything I can possibly do to get away from it, I will do, because actually, I didn't deserve it. There's no sense of, I did this to myself. There's much more of a sense of, they're trying to stop me. There's no sense of the consequences that his actions deserve, and he doesn't see himself as a sinner. There's no kind of realization or acceptance of his guilt, his own brokenness, and so he fights against death right to the last second because there's no sense that this is a right consequence of his own actions. There's no sense of that. But let me ask again, which are you more like? How good are you at acknowledging your own faults, your own guilt? Because our society has enormous blind spots when it comes to linking sin and the consequences of sin. An enormous blind spot. We are people that do everything we can to sever that tie between our actions and their bad consequences. Our bad actions and their bad consequences. Think about the way that our society increasingly is thinking about sex and relationships. Our society is one that says, you know, you should be able to do whatever you want to whoever you want, however you want, and you shouldn't have to deal with the consequences. And so either the consequences, we do everything to guard against them, and we pretend they don't exist. Or we pretend it's not there, so we say, no, that's not really a problem. You know, things that are sort of more mental and psychological, we say, no, that's not, we sort of deny them. Or we do a cover-up job on them, things we've done in the past. We try and just push them under the carpet in one way or another. We're a culture that want to have our cake and eat it, and we hate the suggestion. We hate the suggestion that we might even be the tiniest bit wrong to do so. So we hate to link, we live in a society that hates to link sin and the consequences of sin. It's a culture that wants to separate those two things out. But we're also a culture that hates to think of death as being something that people deserve. When I was growing up, we lived by the coast for a bit. And we never went swimming in the sea. My parents were very strict on this because there were sharks in the sea. And so you didn't go. We didn't even paddle. But every year, there were lots of people that would go swimming and would die, would be attacked by sharks and be taken away and killed. And what was remarkable was that it kept on happening. And when that kind of thing happened, most people will say, well, they kind of asked for it. They knew there were sharks. They went swimming anyway. But you'd never hear that from the family and the friends of the people that died. There was no acceptance that their actions might have led to this. They treated it very much that this was a freak incident, a cruel twist. They were such lovely people. They never did anything to deserve this. And we're still like that today, aren't we? When it comes to people like ISIS, we say, yeah, they deserve to die. But when it comes to ourselves and the people that we love, death doesn't seem to be something that anybody deserves. That's the way we naturally think. Even when death is so obviously linked to the choices and actions of the person in question, death is still treated like a cruel intrusion, something that nobody really deserves. And the reality of it, the reality of the Bible is that the wages of sin is death. Anyone who has sin in them, the natural, logical consequence of that is death. And we're in a culture that does everything it can to separate consequences from actions. And we're a culture that fights off the greatest of sin's consequences, death. Pushes it back, doesn't want to talk about it, doesn't want to deal with it, doesn't want to act like we're deserving of it. And do you see how this criminal is all about that? Fighting death away because he doesn't see his actions as leading to this consequence that he's feeling it shouldn't do. But it's one of Satan's biggest and most widely believed lies that sin doesn't have consequences. It's one of Satan's biggest and most widely believed lies that you can live how you want, you can do what you want, and you'll be okay. Or you can limit the consequences. Maybe, you know, you can avoid, other people won't be hurt, so what? Doesn't matter. It's not true. Our actions have consequences in this life. And our sin has consequences in this life and life to come. Jesus said in Luke 12, don't fear what men can do. Don't fear the things that kill you in this life. Their power might seem like it's the greatest thing, the people in this life that can kill you. Their power is nothing compared to that of God. There's nothing. He has the power to judge beyond this life as well. And the second criminal, he knows he's done wrong and he knows his actions have got him to this point. He knows that he will face consequences for his actions, the way he's treated other people, the way he's treated God. He knows that. Whereas the first one just doesn't. The first criminal doesn't see himself as being that bad and so fights against the consequences of his actions. Death, he fights against it. And so there have been two big, important realizations that the second criminal has made. He's realized who God is. Holy and perfect and eternal. And he's realized who he is, a sinner, worthy of death and judgment. But if that was all there was, we wouldn't have got to the point where Jesus would say, today you'd be with me in paradise, would we? The criminal himself would be the first to admit, heaven is God's perfect kingdom. I'm not perfect, so I have no place there. He'd be the first to admit that. And so there's one more crucial thing that this criminal realizes, and this is possibly the most important one of all, and that's who Jesus is. The second criminal sees Jesus for who he really is. And the first thing that he realizes about Jesus in verse 41 is he sees that he's perfect. Have a look at verse 41. He says this to the other criminal. He says, we are guessing what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. this Jesus is not a man just like any other. And the second criminal realizes that. He sees this isn't just like any other man. There's nothing that Jesus has done that should mean he should have to die like this. And actually, because Jesus is God, he shouldn't have to die at all. If the wages of sin is death, someone who's without sin should be without death. Death is a logical consequence of sin, and so if someone who's without sin, he shouldn't ever die, regardless of whether it's an execution or whether it's old age or whatever it might be. So this man, Jesus, is not just undeserving of execution, but more than that, he's not deserving of any kind of death, ever. But more than that, in the criminal's appeal to Jesus in verse 42, we see that he realizes much deeper truths about who Jesus really is. Verse 42, when he makes this appeal, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. As he makes that appeal, he realizes something about Jesus. It shows that he realizes something about Jesus. Jesus is not just a man who's being wrongfully executed. He's perfect. He's God. Here, he's a king. He recognizes there's going to be a kingdom and you're going to have power in it. And so he recognizes that Jesus is a king. And he also realizes that within that kingdom, Jesus has the power to help others. So he's a savior. So what he realizes about Jesus, he realizes these three things. He sees him. This man is perfect, didn't deserve to die. So he's God. He's going to sit on a throne in a kingdom. So he's a king, an eternal king. And he appeals to him as a savior to help him. So Jesus is a savior. Those are the three things that he realizes about Jesus. And as we look at this story, you know, we're really breaking it down, aren't we? We're really sort of zooming in and analyzing it and breaking it apart and grappling with it. But actually, this thing, it happens in a space of a few seconds, doesn't it? It's a very short interchange between a few people. It happens very, very, very quickly. And we don't know the backstory for the criminal here. We don't know what he was taught growing up, and we don't know what had happened in his life previously to get him to the point where he was thinking like this. We just don't know. But as he comes to these realizations here, it happens just like that, in a few seconds. It's so simple, it's so quick. And in those seconds, there's so much going on. There's so much going on. All of these sentiments, they're expressed in such simple terms. We've analyzed it, we've broken down, he realizes this, this, this. I don't know how much of that he would have been aware of. This is a moment where the criminal has his eyes opened and there is a flood of knowledge, of awareness, that he doesn't even really recognize, probably. And it's that moment when somebody comes to faith, where they're doing something that is so much more profound than even they realize at first. 2 Corinthians talks of what happens when people come to faith, and it describes it like a veil being taken away from their eyes, and a veil being taken away from their hearts. And that veil prevents them from seeing God and really realizing who they are, realizing who God is, realizing who Jesus is. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks of the believer coming to faith. And he says, this is what happens. A believer comes to faith because God, who made light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In that moment, when God lifts that veil, his power penetrates into our hearts. And suddenly we see, suddenly that knowledge of who we are, who God is, who Jesus is, it comes sweeping into our lives, just like that. And it's a knowledge that we don't fully understand. We can't really quantify. It's a knowledge that saves us, and it's a knowledge that saved this criminal as he was hanging on the cross. And it can happen in the briefest of moments. His simple request in verse 42 is so humble and it's so straightforward. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But it's packed with so much meaning that even he is not aware of. Even he's not aware of. It's such a short little interchange and it's so simple and it's put across in words that we might communicate ourselves. And it holds such immense significance that can be explored again and again and again. And it's a great passage to kind of come back to and to keep on looking back at because there's so much to really explore in here, isn't there? There's so much. Even if it happens in the briefest of moments. It's a great passage to look at with somebody who's not a Christian because you can just really see, you can really sort of break down what happens when somebody becomes a Christian here. This criminal, he realizes who God is. Not fully and perfectly, maybe, but there is a sense. There is a sense that this life and me, I'm very small, and God is very big. And I'm utterly dependent on that, on him. And he doesn't need a theology degree to fear God. In that moment, there is enough. Just a sense, I'm very small, he's very big. He realizes who he is. Someone who is broken. Someone who is deserving of the judgment that is coming towards him, and someone who is scared about the judgment that might follow that. But crucially, he realizes who Jesus is. Not just a man like any other, but an eternal king. One who has the power to save even the most sinful, broken people. And I wonder how you see Jesus this morning. Do you see him as just a man? Do you see him as just someone who perhaps wasn't deserving of execution, but, you know, who was always going to die, you know, the way any human being dies? Or do you see him as God, as perfect, of being the only person who walked on earth that didn't deserve death, for whom the logical consequence was not death? Do you realize that Jesus is king? Do you realize that this king is now sitting on the throne of heaven to rule forever? Or do you talk about Jesus in the past tense? Someone who was around maybe, isn't around now. And do you realize that he is Savior, that he has the power to bring sinners like you and me from the world where we are perishing into that eternal kingdom? Do you see him for who he really is? If you've heard me say these things and you've looked at this passage and you've agreed with them, then your words to the Lord Jesus can be as simple as these words here: Jesus, remember me. It can be as simple as that. God knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. We don't have to have things in the correct order. We don't have to have memorized some special prayer. We don't have to come to do some kind of clever ritual or something like that. We simply have to put our faith in Jesus with sincerity. With sincerity. And we can put that across in the most simple, most basic of terms. But it carries such immense significance. And that's why we continue to come back to the same thing, don't we, as Christians? We continue to come back to the gospel. Because what are we doing when we do that? We revisit those same simple things that we did when we first became Christians, but the significance of which we have not fully explored. That first coming to faith can be the simplest of things. Lord Jesus, I put my trust in you. We don't even realize what we're doing when we do that. And the rest of the Christian life is about coming back to that and just exploring just what we've done and just what God has done by bringing us to himself. This criminal on the cross, he would have had, he dies the same day, doesn't he? But he could have come back and he could have looked back on these words again and again and again and again. I didn't even realize what I was saying there. I didn't even realize what I was acknowledging there. That's because salvation belongs to God. And this is a moment where God claimed this man for himself. And we're just seeing the worldly version of it. That's what we see here, isn't it? The human version of it. It's so simple. Such a simple story that takes place over a few seconds. But the heavenly significance of what's happening is immense. Is enormous. And so this story is so simple and so profound at the same time. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure whether you're a Christian, or maybe you're sure that you're not, maybe you're interested, you're not really sure what it involves, you're still exploring it a little bit. If you're one of those things, can I urge you just to look back at what this criminal realizes about himself, about God, about Jesus, and just ask yourself, do you agree with him? Do you agree with those realizations? Do you think he was right? And if you think he was right, then can I encourage you to just say the simplest expression of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, like the criminal does. The criminal just says, Jesus, remember me. You can put it into your own words. Jesus, save me. Jesus, help me. If it's said sincerely, it doesn't have to be clever. It doesn't have to be big and articulate and eloquent. It can be the simplest of things, because Jesus sees our hearts and he knows. And maybe there are some here that And maybe there's some here that sort of agree with the criminal on an intellectual level. You've seen what the criminal has kind of said and you agree, yeah, God is that. Yeah, people are that. Yeah, Jesus is that. But maybe you've not done that last thing of coming to the Lord Jesus and appealing to him directly. Maybe so far it's all just been head knowledge. And you've just been lacking that last thing, to come to him and ask him to save you. But maybe today is the day that you turn that head knowledge and you apply it to your heart. You turn it to something real. You come to the Lord Jesus and you say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, help me. For those of us that are Christians, there's a great encouragement here, isn't there, in just how salvation can happen in an instant, just how much can be packed into a few short seconds. We think about those who we really care about who aren't Christians. Perhaps there are people who've passed away in the past and we weren't really sure where they stood. Do we see here how much hope there is for those people? In the tiniest seconds, so much can happen. Because it's not about what we're doing, it's about what God is doing in us. And so that means we can legitimately have hope for every lost soul, whether they're alive now or not, because we just don't know what might have happened in those seconds. Here we have an example of God reaching out in a few short seconds in the world's eyes. And yet the significance of what happens is enormous and heavenly and eternal. You just don't know what might be happening in the lives of people. And so it's a reminder just to never give up on those people who were tempted to give up on. It's a reminder that salvation belongs to our God and it can happen in an instant and have eternal consequences. Well, regardless of where you're at this morning, whether you think you're a Christian, whether you know you're not, whether you know you are, let's once again come before the Lord Jesus Christ and let's say to him, Lord Jesus, remember me. We might have revisited this gospel again and again and again over the years, or this might be the first time we're doing it, but either way, we don't grow out of that simple reliance, those simple recognitions. God is big, I am very small. I'm a sinner, but Jesus is God, he is King, and he is Savior. And so therefore, Lord Jesus, help me. And if we can bring ourselves to that point this morning, whether it's for the first time or the 100th time, then Jesus' words to us are, you will be with me in paradise. Whether that's today or tomorrow or 5, 10 years, 50 years' time, Jesus' words to you today are, you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray.